First thing, wake up. Sit up a little bit there. They had a big breakfast, a good sunrise service. There is no evening service tonight. I don't know what your philosophy is, but I think the Lord from heaven looks down and is pleased when his people spend 6 hours in church on Sunday, and that we will not need to return tonight to do that. We also like, as a church, it's our feeling that Sunday's the Lord's Day. It's not a family day. It's not a day that's just a day of rest. It's a day that we worship God. But when you read the Bible, God didn't have his worship situated in such a way that it should hurt your family, so that it was incompatible with families having a good time. And we realize that at this time of year, one of the benefits we have in the church is a lot of families coming to visit, bringing family in. Well, likewise, we can arrange our schedule for the day so that you can be with your families and enjoy them, or whatever you do with them, and have a blessed time today. Turn with me to the book of Job and the 19th chapter. Job 19 is in the Old Testament. I'm always concerned with special services like Easter services. One reason is because I think that there's I call it a Holy Ghost spooky feeling about Christmas and Easter. That just by being there and partaking of the ambiance of the service, the wonderful special music we had today, the things that we do as a body, that somehow that's going to change your life. That doesn't work that way. It's kind of like if you go to Cornell and you ride up the elevator with six geniuses, you're going to be smarter when you get on top. It doesn't work. When you come to a service to worship the Lord, you're going to go out and everything that you left out there is still going to be there. Maybe you're like us. I don't have time to clean my house before I come to church on Sunday. The problems that I left behind are still going to be there. The problems that are in my family and in my home are still going to be there. The situations that I left out there in the world are there. I'm going to go back and have to face every last problem that's there. And when you leave here today, they are all waiting for you. The question is, did you do business with God today? Did you find out something today that's going to change how you deal with those problems? What value does today's service have for you? It's nice to be here as families. I have family here, and it's just a wonderful thing. But that doesn't help us at all. Family is a wonderful feeling, but how does that change your life? How does that change all those problems that are waiting out there? It's a really great thing just to enjoy music and the fellowship. I've got to tell you, having 160 people singing sure beats having 60. I got to tell you that that creates an atmosphere in a service, but how in the world does that change your life? And as we look at this passage today, I want to talk about that. Some people come to church and they have the idea that we are here, believers, born-again believers, come because of the good feelings we have. That there is some kind of mystical, spooky kind of hope that we have that Easter is going to make everything right. I want to talk to you about the real world today, and Job is one of the best places from which to approach the subject, and about what real hope is, about something you can take with you home from the service today. Most of you know the story of Job. I'll just set the picture here by saying God took everything that Job had, every last thing he had, and God took it in such a way that Job knew that God was taking it from him. It wasn't that Job had gotten involved in a bad business deal and lost his business, or had been drunk driving and killed his family. God had a series of horrible things happen out of the blue that would destroy. He had a bunch of raiders come out of the desert. This is taking place in Syria, right on the edge of the great desert in Syria. And God had a bunch of raiders come out of the no place and steal his flocks. A wind, a horrific wind came out of no place and blew down the walls and killed all of his children who were in one house at one time. These sets of circumstances, one following on the heels of another, that Job had no place to turn but to say, God's doing it to me. God caused terrible sores and his body to waste away physically. And that's difficult to deal with. And I want us to look today at his circumstances and how God took away from him everything but one thing. And what that one thing was that Job retained. In Job chapter 19, God did give him one wonderful consolation. Three Baptist friends. And these guys showed up with that nice word of comfort. Well, it must be your fault. I mean, God doesn't do this to people without an awful good reason. What'd you do? Beat up your wife? Kick your dog? Yeah. Something you did, you skunk, have done something. And Job says, I didn't do anything. But listen, premise number one, God is never unfair, right? True. God punishes sin, right? Right. You're being punished. You must have sinned. No, that doesn't fit. They wouldn't believe him. And they constantly were keeping at him. This is written in the form of a very common in the ancient cultures to have a dialogue between several people. Each one of them is meant to show you one point of view. This point of view from this man, this point of view, and very, very common all for thousands of years in the ancient world. But none of these people are speaking God's point of view. That's the point. Later on, God then speaks, and God says, here's what I think. But notice, he's saying to them how often they have reproached him. And he's saying in verse 4, if indeed I have made a mistake, my mistake is with me myself, I would know about it. He said, you're not telling me anything I don't know, that I'm in trouble. What good is all your reproach doing? Look at some of the things he complains about here. He, being God, has fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he set darkness on my paths. Job was like where some of you may have been. He was at a place where he had no place to turn. God had taken away every option from him. God had removed all hope of changing his circumstance. Job was the alcoholic who saw that there was no way out of that room, that he wasn't going to get out of there. Job, and he recognized that God had shut him up. Here is a man who is intensely religious. And by religious, I don't mean simply that he was somebody who did all the right things. Here is a man who did the right things because he knew God. Here's a man who spent his life serving God and trying to be so careful in his service for God, and now for God to shut the door and God not to speak to him in the way he wants to be spoken to. It says in verse 9, he stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Women, this is Smith's heresy, women crave affection. They want and need affection. Men crave respect. They want and they need respect. A woman who has affection in her life can put up with just about anything, whether that comes from her husband, whether that comes from people around her, whether that comes from children in particular. That's a stay in her life. And some women will live with a man who treats her brutally so long as she gets what she thinks is affection. Men, on the other hand, need respect. If a man is getting respect, he'll ignore virtually every area of his life. A man can have a wonderful family and a wonderful home and a wonderful wife and children, but if he gets respect at work, that's where his energies go. That he'll neglect that family because of the respect, the sense of who he is that he gets from work. And when a man has respect in the community, it's not pride in the sense of he thinks he's so great, but he's feeding off that respect just the way a woman will feed off affection. And God stripped that from Job. Here is a man who is recognized throughout that area that he is not only rich, he's gracious and generous and godly. And you can imagine, having walked for so many years in that way, what it's like now for everybody to look at you like, what kind of sin would you have to do that God would kill your children? God just brought him low. It says in verse 10, he destroyed me on every side. I am gone, and my hope has he removed like a tree. He said, the things that might have delivered me, the things that might have made it better, God took every last one of them and he pulled them out like a tree. I can't get the fruit anymore because God actually pulled up the tree. In come down here in verse 13. He's put my brother in far from me. In our society, family is important, but it doesn't come close to family in the Middle East. You are your family. You did not move away from your family. You lived with them. That was your identity. I mentioned to my class that you took the name. Your name was not such and such, like colon. Your name was the name of your father. In Arabic society today, the father takes the name of his son. When his son is born, he takes Abu, which is the Arabic way of saying father, and then he takes the name of his firstborn son. I would be Abu Benjamin. Okay, I prefer colon, but that my identity as a father, my identity is with my children. As children, that family unit is unbreakable. And to have to be an outcast from your family, if you think you have problems fitting in with your family and in-laws and outlaws and the whole group of you, you can't imagine what it would be like to a man like Job. He was the pillar of his family and they cast him off. It says down here in verse 17, my breath is strange to my wife. I've heard that before. Though I entreated her for my own children's sake. Again, I think I may have shared this with you before. There's an Arabic proverb that Arabs, their personal space is much closer than ours. You're about as close to the people around you as you want to get. In America, if your clothes are touching, that's just about close enough. In Arab society, they will get right up in your face. They have to touch you. You'll see, by the way, it's not men and women, but women and women and men, they all, when you're walking down the street talking to somebody, you're always touching them. And you can't misunderstand this. In an Arabic society, you'll always see two men holding hands while they're talking. You see that at Cornell, but it's a different phenomena. They're walking down and they're holding hands. They'll have a hand on the other one's shoulder. That you touch that person to make a connection with them. You want to bridge that gap, and there's a saying in the Arab world that I will never trust a man who withholds his breath from me. If he's not close enough so that I can smell his breath, I don't trust him. I'll take your word for it. You know, our society is kind of like, whoa, I don't need to know that much about you, like what you had for supper last night. You know, we keep our distance. Well, when he says here, this is interesting, it's a direct parallel, my breath, to my wife, my breath is like a stranger, it's like someone she doesn't want to know. She won't let me near her, even though I entreated for my children. It doesn't say for my children's sake, it says for my children. What had happened in the beginning of the book is he had gone to great lengths to offer up sacrifices for his children in case they might have sinned and not known about it. He took upon him the responsibility of a parent. This is, by the way, one reason why we think this book happened before the time of Moses, because it was during this earlier time that fathers would sacrifice for their family. But he would go to great lengths to pray to God and to treat God on behalf of his children. But God still took his children, killed his children, and his wife hated him after that. In chapter 1, when different things are happening, his wife is like, oh, but when the children are dead, his wife says, curse God and die. It's your fault my children are dead. So after God took his children, his wife hated him because she blamed him for the death. And he said, even though I spent my days praying and trying to protect my kids, I still lost them. Can you imagine the feeling of a parent that everybody blames you for the death of your children? When you come down here to verse 19, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they who loved me are turned against me. He said, the people that I thought were closest to me, have abhorred me. In verse 20, my bone cleaves to my skin and to my flesh. One of the things and one of the reasons why we pray, especially now for Gloria, is your physical health takes a tremendous toll on your spiritual health. It really does. I work. It's got to be. I'm cool right now. See these fans? If you're warm, it affects your ability to understand and to concentrate. If you're sick, if you're tired, I can always pound the pulpit, but you can't concentrate. When your body is weak for some reason, it affects your spirit. And one of the things that happens with a sickness is it turns you against the Lord, and you don't even realize it in a million different ways. It doesn't make you angry against God, but it makes you disgusted with yourself. It makes you weary with life. It makes you angry at the people around you. It makes you feel helpless and hopeless. Well, all those are not physical things. They're spiritual things. And when you're being afflicted the way he was, it's the kind of thing where it deeply touches your relationship to God. And he had lost it all. I'll tell you, my worst time is when I'm nauseous. I turn mad when I'm nauseous. This last time when I was in India, again, I lost a little bit of weight while I was there, and I spent my evenings in there worshiping the porcelain god. You know what I mean? You're down on your hands and knees grabbing that thing, and it was like, rah! And cursing every Indian cook and every Indian food, the guy who served me the food, you know, the guy who gave birth to the person who served me the food. I was, and my anger was there. Now, I'm in India, sent by this church as a missionary to do God's work, you know. I spent my days translating scripture with two of the most godly men and spent my evenings cursing the populace. You know, something is wrong. And you don't plan on these things. It's not as if you can then guide your thoughts and saying, well, this time when I get sick, I'm going to be spiritual about it. It just reaches so deep and it pulls it out. And then the guilt that you feel because of the fact that you're not walking as close to God as you want. All of these things hit him right down to his very body. And by the way, Satan, who is our adversary, knows our weakest spot. And it was Satan who said to the Lord, yeah, but if you hit him in the body, that's where we can get him. Yeah, you can do anything you want to anybody, but you haven't touched him. If you'll touch his body, then he'll curse you. Satan knows our weak spots. It's his job. And yet Job had all of those. And he came and he said in verse 22, why do you persecute me as God? And you're not satisfied with my flesh. He says, you're not satisfied with all these things going on. I got to have you. The only blessing in my life is I got you three guys here. Hey, listen, you're not going to face anything out there today with your marriage, with your kids, with your health that Job wasn't facing right there. His marriage was on the rocks. His kids were gone. He's not going to find another wife. He's not going to find a solution. These things, all hope is gone like a tree pulled up. And what kind of words do you give? You can go to church after church after church and group after group who have nice, placating words. But you got to have something to hold on to. You got to know what's real when you come into this. And that's what he says. I said, I'm going to tell you what's real. Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. In the Middle East, of course, you wrote not on clay tablets, but you would write on parchment. But one of the problems with that is that disappears over the course of 100 years. So we don't have ancient copies of books written on parchment. Even the clay tablets that lasted could get effaced. So you would incise things and cut them into rock. The problem with cutting things into rock is the weather wears the rock, and also it can't be seen plainly from a distance. So if you want to make something last, you cut it into the rock, in the letters into the rock, and then you pour lead into what you've cut. And the combination of the lead, which withstands the weathering and the water, and the cutting into the rock produces the longest and the deepest inscriptions that you'll find until somebody comes and pries the lead out. He's saying, I want something written down, something I can count on, something that lasts forever. And here's what it is. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. He says, I'll tell you what I do know. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know why things have happened to me as they have. I can't count on my family. I can't count on my wife. My own body, he said, I can't count on it anymore. My hope is in the one person I can count on, and that's my Redeemer. These friends came over and became accusers. A Redeemer is somebody who delivers you from your problems. It's somebody who defends you against your enemies. And he said, I've got a Redeemer who's alive. We're sitting here today because the people who started this church almost 200 years ago shared the same belief that we do in the church today. We have a Redeemer who's alive. We don't talk to you about a Redeemer who died on the cross. We talk to you about a Redeemer who died and came back because God brought him to life. Jesus Christ on the cross was in the same position as Job. 2,000 years later, perhaps, but the same position as Job. And God raised him up from the dead as a proof that he accepted what he did on the cross. And what I hope in today is based upon Jesus Christ and not myself. I don't trust in my own abilities. I didn't come to church today because I had a good week and I avoided sin. The people sitting around you aren't here because we feel we've got an edge over the community. We're here because we've got a Redeemer that we want to tell you about. And he's the one we hope in today. And he says he lives and he's going to stand on the earth in the latter day. That means a judge. When Old Testament, when they talk about God standing on the earth, it means he's going to come and he's going to be a judge. You three guys can think all you want about me, but I know that the person who is going to judge me is my Redeemer, and he's the one I have to please. Sometimes come down when, as a parent, I don't think I hate anything worse than my kids arguing. It drives me insane. But he said this. So what? He said I did this. So what? As long as I don't believe it. But he accused me. But I'm the one who will punish you. But he's, who cares what? I'm going to go hit him. No, you can't go hit him. I do the hitting around here, Baba Louie. You know, I'm the judge. I don't care what your brother said. I am the one. What difference does it make what he said? But when you're young, all that matters is those people on this plane, what the brothers and sisters, the fact that they're the one poking you in the back seat of the car. You know, dad's an arm length and 55 miles away. You know, the kids hate it because now they've made these seats that have a little space in between, and I can reach my hand back there, and all of a sudden the first leg I come in contact with is a Charlie horse. You know, you listening to me now? I'm listening to you, Dad. Well, the point is, I don't care about this crossway communication. You pay attention to me. I'm the guy you got to worry about. Don't worry about what they're doing and they won't let you look out the window. Worry, when they were young, if I decide to pull this car off the road. You know, that's the thing you got to worry about. Well, the point that he's saying is, I look at my life, and I got to admit, you're right. I couldn't be any lower. And all you are accusing me, and I don't think I'm wrong, but I don't know. But the hope I have is that I've got a Redeemer who's going to stand on the latter day. He's not just a judge. He's my Redeemer. As a Christian, the wonderful thing that I find out is that the person who can condemn me because the judge is in my favor. I don't know about this OJ thing. Doesn't look like they're going to get very far and like that. But I want to tell you, Judge Ito's position there is not to be in favor or against the defendant. He's supposed to be totally impartial. He's not supposed to favor the prosecution. He's not supposed to favor the defense. But that's not my judge. My judge is on my side. My judge is my Redeemer. What do I have to worry about? This latter day that he's talking about is in the next world. This world's over in a few years, 20 years, 30 years. I might live to be 100. Usually when you live to be 100 years old, you're going to spend more than a few years in the same condition as Job. But I'll tell you something. The next life lasts forever. And that's the one that my Redeemer's taken care of. That's the one I concern myself with. It's the next life. And he says here, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, very hard sentence in the Hebrew, very, very difficult. But the part, notice all, if you have a King James or another translation, all those italicized words that you absolutely need. But notice the second part. In my flesh I will see God. What did we tell you last week? Do you remember at the Cantata? We read that verse from the Epistle of John where he said, we shall see Christ because we shall be like him. The point to be made there is no human being sitting the way you're sitting can see God. It's impossible. God is a spirit. God is too awesome in your flesh as you are now. It is physically, absolutely, morally, and existentially impossible for you to see God. For you to see God, you've got to become like him. You have to have a glorified body. All the sin has to be removed from your life. If you want to see God as he exists, people could see God in the way that he chose to show them. They could see a burning bush. They could see Jesus Christ. But they couldn't see him as him until one day in a newly resurrected, glorified body, with their eyes, they can then see Jesus because they'll be like Jesus. That's what Job is saying. 2,000 years before John, Job is saying, I know I'm going to see God with these very eyes, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes behold and not another, even though my reins, that's the word kidneys, I know all about that, even though my, and that's the part of you that is your, controls this life, it's the part of your soul that makes decisions, even though, he said, everything that makes up my present life is destroyed, one day, with these eyes, I'm going to be resurrected and I'm going to look upon a redeemer and not a judge. And that's what we're here about today. That's the hope that we have. I know as a secondary truth that not when God saves me and makes me fit to see him and gives me an eternity with him, he gives me a new way of walking in this life, a way that I can be happy and a way that I can be blessed. But that's secondary. This life is secondary. First is he makes me ready to spend eternity with him. Cherith is planning on making some changes this summer. Okay, we're planning on being part of those changes this summer. She's getting married. And she's going to make some changes. And then after she gets married, she's got somebody to change as well. So you know how that works. One of the fellows was leaving. I talked about that last week. And one of the fellows was leaving. He said, well, that's because of the marriage ceremony. She said, when the woman walks in, the first thing she sees is the aisle. Then she looks down, sees the front of the church and the altar. And then she sees the man she's going to marry. And so it's imprinted on her brain, I'll alter him. You know, I'll alter him, I'll alter him. Unkind statement, but all of these things are awaiting her. And I got to tell you, what she does between now and this summer is just a prelude. It's just a prelude to the real thing. And there is no person who is going to be married who cannot look at that time when they're engaged as a prelude to being married. You and I are going to be married to our Savior in the same way. We're engaged now. We're his bride. And it's a prelude. And the real life begins once we stand in front of him. Jesus lived for 3 years on this earth and died as horribly as any person who's ever lived. But he lived for 30 years and ministered for three. And it's a prelude. His point being, I lived for what happened after I died. And that's why we live. We live for what's going to happen after we die. I cannot guarantee you that by walking with God, things are going to turn out. They didn't for Job. I don't care what happened to Job after this. Losing your children never goes away. It's possible some people believe that his children were resurrected. I don't, but that's... the text gives an indication of that. But I'll tell you something. You don't make up. You don't say, well, things were, he had more money than before. The things that happened to him would scar him if it hadn't been for the fact that he was looking at a Redeemer, and that's what life was all about. You come to our church today, I really trust you appreciated the worship. I trust that you've enjoyed that which God has caused to happen here. But my question is, what are you going to walk out the door with? When you leave here and go back to those problems, what do you have to face them with? And you have a choice. You either got a Redeemer or you've got the rest of it. And you can't have both. You cannot have a Redeemer and hold on to your life and your own way of doing things and your own justifying yourself. It doesn't work. And all we have to offer you today is a Redeemer. And we'll tell you that just like God raised him from the dead, he'll raise you from the dead. And just like God honored him, he'll honor you. But you got to have him if you want to have anything that belongs to our church and to what God has given to us today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I praise you and I thank you for every last thing you do. I would ask today that we might have made your word plain, that what you have to say would be seen right from your Bible as coming from you, that, Father, it wouldn't have come in any fashion that through me that would have turned it or altered it, but that your Holy Spirit would speak to hearts about what's important and what's eternal, about a new life, about something that is hope, that is unchangeable, that you've given to us. I pray that you might bless us through the rest of this day, and I pray that everyone that is here today will have dealt with you by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to give an invitation where I ask you to come forward. I'm going to give a different kind of an invitation. Go back. At the end of the service, I'll be standing in the back, Pastor Wood and others. If you have, through the service today, if the Lord has dealt with you and you have questions, especially questions about a Redeemer, you talk to us on the way out, and we would love to share with you, to show you what God's done for us, just to speak to us. And there are dozens and dozens of people in this church who just love to sit down and say, I'll tell you what God did for me and what he tells you about. So after we sing the hymn and we dismiss, any questions or things on your heart provoked by God today, you stop and talk to us in the back.